We need to sing that song more often. We've gotten out of practice. We'll work on that some more. I hope you have a great New Year's Eve and a happy New Year. It is good to be with you here today. I'm always encouraged to be with you. I find that it's difficult to be a Christian by yourself. Maybe you've found the same thing. And I found that there's something enriching about being with other believers who don't always think exactly the way you do. And who enrich you sometimes through agreement and sometimes through disagreement and sometimes through new perspectives, things that you hadn't thought of before. I appreciate Walt's thoughts this morning on baptism as or the Lord's Supper as a renewal of the covenant that we make with God at our baptism, that we again commit ourselves to God and to Jesus. That enriches my thinking about our sharing the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Walt. Appreciate that. We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning and for the next several weeks, beginning a new series this morning. Speaking of the ways that we enrich one another, a friend introduced me to a blog that I hadn't read before, introduced me to it a few months ago, and I read through some articles that the writer had posted. The writer had grown up in a Christian home, but somewhere in her 30s, she became disillusioned with the Christian faith. Some things happened in her life that made her feel that God maybe wasn't really there, wasn't very supportive, and she turned away from her faith. She writes in her blog about how she found, and I think I've seen this as well, that there are a lot of people out there who are not believers and don't live like believers, but strike you as better people than some believers. And that stings a little, doesn't it? But it just reminds us that people really do watch how we live. And they base, you know, some of their estimation of the Christian faith on what they see in us. Well, she got to thinking at one point that the Bible might not be true. And she started to pull away from Christian living. She eventually, as she describes it, found it liberating to confess that she does not believe in God anymore. She describes in her blog this transformation that she went through from being a Christian to being an atheist. And then in the same article, she writes something that caught my eye. The very next line after she's done describing how she came to be an atheist, she says, "If it helps, I still love Jesus. I strive to be like the Jesus I read about in the Bible, the one who embraced everyone, the one who hated religion, the one who lived and died for love." I'm not so sure about that statement about Jesus hating religion. I think probably he hated something more like religious hypocrisy. But I get where this writer is coming from. Even when we get fed up with sin in the church, or we get fed up with hypocrisy in the church, or we prayed for something and God didn't give it to us, or even if we disagree with traditional Christian moral standards, or if we simply can't persuade ourselves to believe in God, still, Jesus draws our eye, as it drew hers. There is something about Jesus, his love for people, his confrontation of the religious establishment, his ultimate sacrifice of himself for the world. It's not easy to dismiss Jesus. Even people who have no interest in Christianity sometimes find themselves fascinated by Jesus. Jesus is wonderful and shocking at the same time. He is inviting and aggravating, depending on how you hear him. He's refreshing and invigorating. He is joyful sometimes, sorrowful at other times. And he's exacting in his dedication to the truth. Even people who don't believe in God will sometimes say openly, as this writer does, "But I love Jesus." Well, why is that? What is it about Jesus that keeps drawing us back to him? That's what this new lesson series from the Gospel of Matthew will be about. What we love about Jesus. And so we're going to look at what keeps drawing us back to Jesus, who is the core and the center of our faith. But then this series will take us another step too, because it's easy to say, like this writer did, that you love Jesus. It's harder to live out that claim. So how do the things that we love about Jesus challenge us? How do they change us? How do they call us? And what does it mean to follow this man that we're so drawn to? That's where we're headed in this series of lessons. I'd like to begin today where Matthew begins his story of Jesus, and that's with Jesus' roots, hence the roots in the picture up on the screen. Matthew, the book of Matthew, we believe was written by one of Jesus' chosen apostles, one of the 12 apostles, also named Matthew. An apostle is one who is officially sent out as a representative or messenger, an official representative or messenger. Jesus chose these 12 men, one of them was Matthew, and he writes about the life and work of Jesus from his birth to his death and his resurrection. And we think that Matthew probably wrote 30 to 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, so sometime between 60 and maybe 80 AD. Matthew opens his book with a genealogy of Jesus. You can learn a lot about a person's roots from their genealogy. My mom's sister has been doing some research on our genealogy on my mom's side of the family, and she has discovered some interesting bits of history. On my maternal grandfather's side, the family has been in Churches of Christ for at least four, maybe five generations. And so I am at least a fourth generation Christian, maybe a fifth generation Christian, and maybe more, because we don't know how far back faith goes in our family line. So I'm grateful to stand on some strong shoulders of faith, and some of you do as well. Going back just a little bit further, we have found that I am directly related to the original Uncle Sam. You know, in the pictures of I want you for the U.S. Army, right? Uncle Sam wants you. Well, his name, the original Uncle Sam, his name was Samuel Ebenezer. And in the early years of our nation's history, the late 1700s, early 1800s, right in there somewhere, Sam was a meat packer for the U.S. Army. And so he would pack his meat into barrels and then stamp U.S. on the barrels, and the soldiers came to say that the U.S. stood for Uncle Sam. And so that's how he got his nickname. So I am a direct descendant of Uncle Sam's brother, actually. So he's like my great-great-great-great-uncle or something. And so I have roots going back to the very beginning of our nation, and I'm grateful for that. And on the other side of my family, my dad's side of the family, I think, we haven't done as much research there, but I think I'm descended from immigrants, probably from Denmark. My last name comes from Denmark, and so I think I'm a descendant of Danish immigrants, and I'm proud of that history as well. Well, Jesus had roots too, and Matthew introduces us to Jesus by telling us about his roots. And so here's how Matthew begins his story of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, and just the first verse to begin with. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew introduces Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah and Christ, those two words both mean the anointed one, referring to the anointed king or the anointed high priest. The word was used for both back in the Old Testament period. Matthew emphasizes the king part of messiahship, the royal connotation. Jesus is God's chosen king of Israel. He's descended from Abraham, and so he's a true Jew. Matthew wants us to know that from the beginning. He's descended from Abraham. He's also descended from King David, from whose family the prophets had said the Messiah would come. So Matthew goes on and lists some people in Jesus' genealogy, and he presents the family line in three sections. We'll take these one at a time. So here's the first one, verse 2. And Johnny, if I get going too fast, just wave a hand, okay? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. This first section of the genealogy here covers about a 1,000-year period from Abraham, who lived about 2,000 BC, down to David at 1,000 BC. A couple of things to notice here. The mention of Abraham gets back to the very core of what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be an Israelite. And it reminds us of God's ancient promises to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, God would bless the whole world. And so Matthew's claim that Jesus is the Messiah descended from Abraham suggests that through Jesus, God will now fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham so many centuries earlier. And then Matthew mentions Isaac, Jacob, Judah, patriarchs of Israel. Four women appear in this genealogy of Jesus, three of them in this section. That's unusual. Ancient genealogies tended to trace lineage through the men only. The first woman mentioned is Tamar, mother of Judah's son Perez. Tamar was not an Israelite. That's interesting. She was a Canaanite, a Gentile. It's not a kid-friendly story how her father-in-law's sin brought her into the family line of Jesus. But there she is, right there in his lineage. The line continues on through several more generations down to Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. She wasn't an Israelite either. She was the Canaanite woman from Jericho who hid the Israelite spies when Israel first entered the Promised Land. She believed in the power of Israel's God and honored him. And she and her family were saved when Jericho was destroyed. And then there's Boaz's wife, Ruth. She also was not an Israelite. Anybody detecting a trend here? She was from Moab, but she renounced her gods and dedicated herself to the God of Israel out of love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's a very kid-friendly story, how she married Boaz and gave birth to Obed, who later became the father of Jesse, who later became the father of David, who is widely regarded as the greatest king that Israel ever had. God promised that David's family would always rule over Israel as long as they were faithful. But over the centuries, their faithfulness lapsed and Israel was conquered. But the prophets foretold a time when a new anointed one, a new Messiah from David's family line would arise to lead God's people again. The second section of the genealogy begins in the middle of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. All the names in this second section are names of the kings of Israel and Judah from David's time in 1000 BC down to 586 BC when the Babylonians conquered Judah, the last part of Israel, and took the Jewish people into exile. Jesus, through his adopted father, Joseph, was a legal descendant of David and fully qualified, genealogically speaking, to be God's Messiah. And that seems to be the point here, that Jesus has a rightful claim to be king and Messiah of Israel. That's what Matthew wants us to think about here. A fourth woman appears in Jesus' lineage here, Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. We don't know whether she was an Israelite or not, but we do know her husband, Uriah, was a Hittite. Hittites came from modern-day Turkey, so Bathsheba may have been a foreigner as well. So she was either a Gentile or an Israelite married to a Gentile. We don't know which. She was married to him until, well, it's another non-kid-friendly story, how her husband died and she became the mother of David's son, Solomon. The third section of the genealogy picks up in verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Johnny, you made it through all those names. Well done. You've earned your pay today. He works cheap, too. These generations that Matthew lists here in the third section of the genealogy cover the period from 586 BC down to the time of Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus, which we think was roughly 6 BC. One notable name appears here, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel under the king of Persia in the time when the early Jews who returned from the exile rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And they finished that in 516 BC. God had worked powerfully in Zerubbabel's time to bring honor to his name and to his people again. So two messages stand out in how Matthew presents Jesus' family line. First, Jesus' connection to King David through his legal standing as the son of Joseph meant that Jesus was from the right family to be the Messiah. Second, and more interesting because it's so surprising, Jesus, though a true Jew descended from Abraham, was also descended from Gentiles. Isn't that strange? And isn't it odd that Matthew would, in a culture that always traced genealogies through the men, highlight four women? And then that he would specifically choose to highlight not Jewish women, but three, maybe four Gentile women in Jesus' family line. It seems that Matthew saw some significance in God's decision to bring his Messiah into the world through a notable family that included Gentile roots. The concern for Gentiles here will come up again in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where Matthew will recall that the prophet Isaiah foretold that in Galilee of the Gentiles, a light would dawn. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, descended from Abraham with an excellent Jewish pedigree, also had Gentile roots, as it turns out. And from both sets of roots, he would fulfill God's ancient promise to Abraham that through Abraham's seed, God would bless the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, all people. Jesus, because of his family lineage, could identify with all people, whether Jew or Gentile. In a time when devout Jews refused to even eat with Gentiles, this was a strange part of Jesus' lineage for Matthew to draw attention to. Matthew goes on to tell the story of how Joseph took Mary to be his wife, and then she gave birth to Jesus. We read last week how the Magi visited Mary and Jesus in Bethlehem, how they gave them wonderful gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they worshiped Jesus, who they believed was the very young king of the Jews. I'd like to pick up the story right after the Magi depart in the middle of chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. All of this happened when Jesus was very young. Jesus was probably no more than 2 years old when Herod the Great died. And so maybe he was 3 or at the most 4 years old, we might guess, when Joseph and Mary returned to Israel and moved to Nazareth. So Jesus might not have remembered these events himself, being so young at the time. But I suspect that these events became part of his story, part of the story of his family, part of his roots, how they had to escape as refugees to Egypt and stay there a while away from their homeland for safety. How Herod, when they fled, how Herod killed those beautiful baby boys in Bethlehem, hoping to eliminate any threat from little Jesus, this new king whom the Magi said had been born there. One of the traits we love about Jesus is how he identified so naturally with people who were outsiders, people who were hurting, people who were rejected by others. He was so good at that. And he started very young. Some of his ancestors were Gentiles, outsiders, loved and accepted by God. In his early childhood, his family had to flee to save his life from government-sponsored violence. Jesus had something in common with Syrians who flee the long civil war in their nation, or with Iraqis or Afghanis trying to escape terrorism in their homelands to save the lives of their children, just like Joseph and Mary did for their son. Matthew points out a connection between Jesus and people suffering oppression. In verse 15, he quotes that line from the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's in Hosea 11, verse 1, and it remembers how Israel was once a nation of slaves in Egypt, but God brought them out of Egypt and set them free. So you remember the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all of God's great power that he displayed as he set Israel free. Now Jesus is oppressed too, threatened by a king who wants to kill him. He and his family have to flee to Egypt, but God brings them back from there, just as he once brought the Israelites out of Egypt in ancient times. And even if Jesus himself escaped Herod's cruelty, I'll bet he never forgot what Herod did to all those other children. Matthew briefly, indirectly, describes the anguish of the mothers in Bethlehem, saying Herod's cruelty fulfilled the words of Jeremiah about weeping and great mourning. Rachel, who was an ancestor of Israel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. Jesus would have heard about that event as he grew up. He would have known the story of what happened. It surely touched his heart. And in the end, his own blood was shed by wicked people too. Look at the people Jesus identified with from the beginning of his life. Jews, insiders, people who belonged and were accepted in their culture. Gentiles, outsiders, people who didn't belong to God. They didn't know God. They didn't have the promises given to Abraham. They weren't descended from Abraham. They were people who were rejected, people who didn't belong. Refugees, people driven from their homes by violence and oppression. People who don't belong in the land that they've had to flee to just to survive. Exiles, victims of another person's cruelty. One of the things we love most about Jesus is how he stood up for those who are weak, how he stood up for the outsider, for the common person, for the person rejected by those in power and by those who belong. Without hesitation, he would interact with Samaritans, those despised outsiders. He valued women and children highly. He lifted up the lowly. In the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He healed the sick everywhere he went, even lepers whom everyone else ran away from. He never favored the rich or the powerful or those who could do him favors. Rather, he favored those whose hearts were true, whether they were rich or poor, powerful or weak, known or unknown. After his resurrection, he sent his church to bring the good news of the kingdom of heaven, first to Jews, but soon also to Gentiles and to the whole world. Matthew, in fact, ends his book with Jesus' command, "Go and make disciples of all nations." No one is an outsider to Jesus. Matthew wants us to know this at the beginning of his book and at the end. And at the beginning, he emphasizes Jesus' roots come from Jews and Gentiles. We love Jesus because his attitude toward people is right. He valued people for all the right reasons. He was a man of tremendous compassion toward people who needed it. A man who cared nothing for the trappings of fame or power. That wasn't what he was interested in. He treated people right. Some of us here today are immigrants or descendants of immigrants or have spent time in another country where we were the outsiders for a while. Jesus could relate to that because he and his parents were immigrants in Egypt. And he came from a nation that long ago had been enslaved in Egypt. If you've ever been threatened or bullied or hurt by someone who had authority over you or who was just stronger than you, Jesus could identify with you. His family had been there. They had been the targets of wicked King Herod. If you've ever grieved for someone killed by violence, Jesus understands that. He knew what the mothers in Bethlehem went through in God. New. We love this about Jesus, that he can identify with people who are outsiders, rejected, displaced, exiles, weak, common. He stood up for people like these. His roots trace back to people like these in both his ancestry and in his youth. Now, it's one thing to love this about Jesus, but Jesus' example and his command call us, of course, to take the next step and follow him. So if Jesus loved the outsider, the oppressed, and if that outsider, that refugee, was him in his childhood, then how does Jesus call us to treat people like these today? Is there anyone in your neighborhood or your school, in your workplace or in our community or even in our church who we need to identify with because Jesus would identify with them? Perhaps most people turn away from them, but Jesus would identify with them. Do you notice them? Millions of refugees from the Middle East and Ukraine, Africa, and Asia have come to Europe for asylum or for safety over the past few years, hoping to start a new life. It's been in the news quite a bit. Europe has really struggled to know how to deal with this huge influx of human beings coming into their countries. Our sister church in Athens, the Glyphada Church of Christ, reaches out to refugees who come to Athens. A lot of these refugees come into Greece on their way into Europe, and so this church reaches out to them. They teach them English, and I would imagine probably Greek, too. And they help people get settled. They teach them about Jesus if they're interested. And if they're already believers, they welcome them into their church and help them to be at home there. They're modeling what we love about Jesus, how he loved the outsider so well. They're following in Jesus' steps. Because Jesus' roots are their roots, and Jesus' roots are our roots. If Jesus identifies with refugees, then so do we. Or with Gentiles, which to Jews meant people who are not part of our religious and ethnic and national identity, people who were despised, people who were unworthy. So do you know anyone who is not a part of our group or who perhaps is not a Christian, maybe comes from another religion? Ruth, ancestor of Jesus, came from another religion. How would Jesus treat that person? If you understand how Jesus would treat them, then go and do the same. Do you know anyone who's different from you ethnically or racially? How do you think Jesus would treat that person? Do you know anyone who is an immigrant or maybe the child of immigrants? Do you know anyone who has had to move far from their home and didn't want to? Maybe they had to move for safety or maybe for economic reasons. How would you want to have treated Jesus if you lived in Egypt and his family moved onto your street? How will you treat this other person who is far from home? How will you treat them as a follower of Jesus? If one thing you love about Jesus is the way he identifies with the oppressed, the Gentile, the poor, the refugee, the outsider, then you have an obligation for the sake of integrity, but as a follower also for the sake of the command of God to follow Jesus' example and to show compassion to people like these, just as Jesus did. I know of no better way to put our admiration of Jesus into practice than to follow him by doing what he did and what he taught us to do. And so may we love those Jesus loves and identify those with those with whom Jesus identifies. Let's bow and pray together. Father, let your blessing rest upon us today, that we may receive this message from your word, that we may take to heart these traits of Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We admire him and love him because he loved the outsider. He was not interested in achieving power or success or making a name for himself, but he exalted you and tried to share your kingdom with others, to call them into life with God. And we admire that about him, Lord, how he loved the outsider and the despised person, the poor, the weak, and the person that others rejected. Father, help us as we admire Jesus to go the next step, and as followers of Jesus to put into practice what we learn from him and to love the outsiders around us. Give us eyes to see them and hearts that are sensitive to them, Lord. And train us, Lord, to love them well. For we understand, Lord God, that as Jesus' roots are also our roots, we come from a people of outsiders, the nation of Israel and the church, so often rejected over the course of history. Father, we pray that we may take this to heart and love our neighbors as ourselves, just as you have loved and accepted us. We thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, we lift up this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're thinking about following Jesus, I would love to talk to you about that. I'll be at the back doors after worship, and I'd love to talk to you about baptism and about beginning to walk with Jesus as a child of God. If you have a special prayer request that you'd like to bring to us, I'll be up here at the front. I'd love to represent that to the church on your behalf, and we will pray for you. Jim, would you lead us in our invitation song? Let's stand.